possible that work is about more than just trying to acquire enough so that we can enjoy the weekend or vacation or retirement? Is it possible there's something good within work itself? Today, like last week, is going to kind of stand on the shoulders of the last couple weeks. So for those of you that were here, a little bit of recap. But I know that in the last few weeks, some of us have had a hard time getting out of our own driveways, let alone get anywhere. So for those of you that weren't able to walk with us the last couple weeks, hold on to your seats. We're going to go a little bit fast. And if you would like to listen to either of the last 2 weeks, they'll be on the website in the near future. But before they are, if you want to contact me, I can get them to you. But 2 weeks ago, we started the series asking the question, what is work? We looked at the fact that through the Bible, human beings, we aren't the only ones we see working. That from the very first verse in the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. From the very first verse in the Bible and through the Bible, we see images, we see God being referred to as a working God. That even Jesus in the New Testament said that his Father has always been about his work, that God has always been working, that God is still working, and that one of the ways Jesus understands what he came to do is that Jesus came to work. And then last week, we looked at some of the implications of that. What does that mean for us? So we looked again at the creation story, at the creation of Adam and Eve, and we saw that repeatedly within the creation story, it says that one of the reasons God created Adam and Eve was so they could work, which sounds a bit odd to us, right? That is, until we realize that Adam and Eve were created in the very image of God, and if God is a working God, and Adam and Eve were created in the image of a working God, it would only make sense that they would work too. So today we look back at the last couple weeks, and we acknowledge the fact that the last couple weeks have seemed like a fairly idealized version of work, didn't they? I mean, the last 2 weeks, the passages we've read all happen in the Garden of Eden, and I don't think it takes many of us very long to realize that we aren't in the Garden of Eden anymore, right? Instead of really nice, lush gardens out there, we are covered in 4 feet of snow. We're in this wintry, slushy mix of West Michigan. We aren't in the Garden of Eden. That things for us, the way we experience it, is different than the way we've read in the last couple weeks. That for some of us, for some people here, work isn't very satisfying. Or even for those of us here that love our jobs, you still would admit that there's times that you find it dissatisfying. And then we look at our world and we see that some jobs, some work, some entire industries are downright bad. That there are industries within our world that oppress people, that tear apart families, that seek to destroy individuals, that some work is bad. So how can that be, and where does that come from? Turn with me this morning to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 1 through 19, but we're going to focus on a few verses right near the end. And before we read, a few words about what we're going to read. So the passage we're going to read this morning is right near the end of Adam and Eve's time in the garden. That in the garden, they encounter this serpent, the deceiver. And the deceiver deceives them, convinces them to break this covenant they've had with God. And because of it, at the very end, we see God pronouncing a set of what's often called curses, where God is now describing what reality, what the world is going to look like now that the world has been broken, now that sin has entered the picture. Genesis chapter 3, we'll start at verse 1. And now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "You may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing, and pain, by with pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And then these words. To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." So a few observations. First, we notice that the idea of work doesn't come out of the curse, right? Work does not come as a result of the fall, where Adam and Eve were sitting poolside in the garden, and now because sin has entered the world, God says, "Now you need to work." And what we find is that work existed prior to the fall, prior to the entrance of sin into the world. Adam and Eve were already doing work. But what we find in the fall, once sin has entered the world, once the world had broken by the entrance of sin, and God pronounces this new reality, we see that work didn't come out of it, but that work, along with all the rest of life, was deeply affected by it. That work isn't a result of the fall, but work is deeply affected by the fall. Within the Reformed tradition, we hold the view that sin is total, meaning that sin reaches everything, that nothing exists today the way it was originally created, the way it was originally intended to be, but that everything in all of life has been affected, has been tarnished by sin entering the world. That even the great things in life are still not what they were intended to be. That even, I would say that I love my family, my wife and my kids, and yet in saying that, I still know that often my patience isn't quite what it should be, what I would like to admit it is. That all of life has been affected, has been impacted by this break, by sin entering the world, by the fall. And that work is one of those things, like everything else, that has been affected. So notice these words that God pronounces on work. Remember last week we talked about how Adam and Eve were placed in the garden to rule over the garden and to care for it. And now, in the words of the curse, we see that this job description is still there. They're still going to work the ground and care for the ground. But now we read in Genesis 3 that now this work is going to be painful. Now the ground, instead of just producing vegetation and fruit and flowers and trees, now it's going to produce thorns and it's going to produce thistles. Now, the work they're going to do is going to be by the very sweat of their brows. That work, although it was created good, work now exists in a fallen state, different from what God had originally intended it to be. That work is good, but work is fallen. So what does that mean for us? What are implications that we can pull out of this? I think there's a number of them. But first, this idea that work was created good, but that work as it exists now is fallen, I think is helpful for us as I think it relieves us from the crushing pressure of trying to always find that perfect job, right? That thing where all of your gifts and all of your abilities are always completely utilized to the maximum that you could ever possibly ask. The job that every time you're driving home, you think, this is exactly what I was made to do. That if work is good, but work is fallen, we know that work will always be a mixture of extreme fulfillment, of feeling like you're exactly where you should be, and a frustration of feeling like I could be doing more. That because work is good, but work is fallen, there is always a tension between feeling like your gifts and your abilities are being completely maximized and feeling like you could be doing more. That work will never give you the ultimate fulfillment and ultimate satisfaction in life, which I think allows us to change our perspective, where we know that if work is good but fallen, we don't look to our work for our fulfillment, for our satisfaction, but it allows us to look somewhere else for that because we were never supposed to originally get it from work, right? We get that from God, which I think this view of work being good but fallen helps us turn our perspective. But also some of us, this discontentment some of us might feel with our job, for some of us, that's just a result of the fall, and God still might be calling us there. For others, this discontentment might be a way of God nudging us into something different or something new. That for some of us, that deep discontentment might be one of the ways that God is calling us into something new. That even some of us are in college trying to figure out, what am I going to do with my life? So what does that look like? I think one of the things that helps is to look at the gifts that God has given you, the passions God has given you, and where do these things intersect? Where do the gifts that God has given you and the passions God has given you, where do those two things meet? And how could you, as you think about where God's calling you, the work God's calling you to do, how can you live and work within that, where gifts and passions meet? For some of you, this conversation might happen quick, where automatically you know what you're called to do for your life. That you've been doing one thing and maybe instantly God changes directions, or you find yourself in college not even questioning what you're called to do. For others, maybe your story will be a little bit more like mine, where the question of, what if I went to seminary, would turn into a 5-year conversation before you finally pound a for sale sign in your front yard. But for some of us, this discontentment might be God nudging into something different or something new. But for others, I think this discontentment that some of us might feel could be a way of God trying to open our eyes to the way that we can provide redemption or change within our companies, within our business, within maybe even our vocation. That maybe for some of us, this discontentment is God trying to open our eyes, to ask questions of, how can my company, how can this business be more efficient? How can we better serve others within our work, both those we work with and those we work for? How can what we're doing better serve God and better serve one another? That for some, the discontentment might be a movement towards something new. For some, it might be opening our eyes to the way that we can try to bring change within our business or within our organization. That I think for some, the result of the fall, the way we feel the fall, is a discontentment. But I think for others, I think it can be an almost opposite effect. That for others, the way we see the result of the fall is that for some, I think work can become a god. And what do I mean by that? Well, I think for some, the temptation is that work can become a god, meaning work can be the place where you find identity. That work can be the place where you find meaning. That in your work is where you find the very purpose for your life. It is the most important thing. And I think when work becomes a god, you realize that it doesn't take long before people start making sacrifices on the altar of work, right? That you're sacrificing far too much time and energy away from your family, away from your kids, away from your friends, all to achieve this status that you're trying to get in your work. So as Christians going out working, whether we're getting paid or we're not, how do we go out? Well, I think we have the decision daily. I think we have the decision multiple times every day of whether we're going to live and work in a way that lives into and perpetuates the fall, or in a way that tries to bring reconciliation and redemption using our work to try to honor God as we serve those around us. That as we seek to honor God through our work, we seek to do that through rejecting everything that tears people apart, that oppresses others, and to use our work, whatever that might look like, to bring about good, to honor God and to serve those around us, and always doing it in a way, knowing that our work isn't our God, but our work is one of the ways that we can honor and we can serve God. Which obviously, on Super Bowl Sunday, makes me think about football, right? I mean, Super Bowl Sunday doesn't take much to get us to think about the Super Bowl, does it? Think about it. Tonight, two teams will battle over one trophy. That tonight, either the Denver Broncos or the Seattle Seahawks will hoist this thing above their head. And if you think within the NFL, within the National Football League, this thing is supremely important. Who you are as a football player, your legacy largely comes down to how many times you have lifted that above your head. Your identity, the meaning of your career, your legacy depends on that trophy. We've all had those conversations, haven't we? Anytime a conversation between who's the greatest quarterback during the era, Joe Montana or Dan Marino, will almost always turn down to a question of jewelry, right? Greatness means success. Greatness means victory. And so tonight we'll see either Peyton Manning secure his identity, his legacy as one of the greatest ever, or Russell Wilson, this new up-and-comer, secure his identity as this new young shot, this new up-and-coming quarterback. One of them will secure this identity by whoever is holding this trophy at the end of the night. In football, it's not hard to let your identity, your significance, who you are, be wrapped up in that. This can easily become a god, the most important thing in life. Which is why I think it's really powerful. I think it's really refreshing when you see Christians within the National Football League acknowledging that life is about something much bigger. Some of you have shared on Facebook over the last few weeks an interview done with the Seattle Seahawks. If you've not seen it, I encourage you to look it up. It's called Jesus is Bigger Than the Super Bowl. But today we're going to turn the microphone over to another prominent football figure, a guy by the name of Tony Dungy. Anybody know Tony Dungy? Tony Dungy was a significant coach for the Indianapolis Colts, and he tells a quite an impressive testimony So today, Super Bowl Sunday, we'll hand the microphone over to Tony Dungy.
I started coaching when I was 25 years old. And probably by the time I'd been an assistant coach for 10, 11 years, the word was getting out, this guy might be a good head coach. I started to interview for head coaching jobs, but everyone was looking for that stereotypical coach, looking for the guy who was going to demand perfection from his players, who was going to show that emotion and everything that they expected to see in a head coach. And that wasn't me. How much does this mean to you? How much are you prepared to sacrifice to lead his team? And what's important to you in life? And you know what the man wants to hear, but it's not really what's in your heart. I'm going to give you a lot. I believe I'm going to deliver you a championship, but no, the team is not going to be the most important thing. When I was called to interview at Tampa, I told Lauren, we're not going to get this job. I don't know anybody there. I have no connections. And so when I got the job, I said, you know what, we want to win a Super Bowl, and I believe we will. I want to do it the right way. I want to do it so that our young men are people that the community is going to be proud of. I want to do it in such a way that we're doing the right things with our families, and it's going to be a win-win situation. I believe it can be done, and I believe it can be done here. Came down feeling like, hey, this is where God wants us. We're going to win. Everything's going to be great because this is God's plan. It's not my plan. That's, to me, one of the hardest things in life, when you have an idea of the way things are going to go, what you hope for, what you dream about, what you pray for, and it doesn't come through. That's when it's easy to get disappointed with God. Why didn't it work? Why didn't it pan out the way I thought it would? And it was one of the biggest disappointments of my life, because I did feel like the Lord had brought me down to Tampa. And I had to realize that it worked out. It just didn't work out the way I had planned. I didn't know at the time when I got fired what I was supposed to do. Was I supposed to look for something in Tampa outside of football, or was I supposed to look for another job, another city? And Jim Irsay, the owner of the Colts, called me and he said, we're making a change at head coach with the Indianapolis Colts, and you're the guy that I want to be our coach. I believe in all the things that you believe in. We want to do things the right way. We want to win, but win with the right kind of people, and you're the guy to lead us. And that was a message that I really needed to hear at that point. Favorite passage in the Bible is where Christ says, what would it profit a man to gain the whole world but forfeit his soul? And with 31 years in the National Football League, I've seen that a lot. And so to me, that was the thing that I always wanted to tell my players. Don't put this game first. Don't make football everything in your life, how we relate to each other, how we live, what you have in your heart for eternity, how you're responding to the Lord. That's the most important thing. This game will take care of itself. Even though we, you know, for 4 or 5 years had those bitter disappointments at the end of each year, I never gave up. It wasn't to the point where I said, hey, we can never win this thing, but I got to the point where if that is what God has in store, it'd be a bitter pill to swallow, but I'm going to be okay with that. We've been through a lot, and our slogan by that time was, it's our time. Those disappointments were in the past, but now it's our time, and we got to seize the moment, and we did that. amazing thing in the locker room. Super Bowls are so different. As soon as you win, the celebration starts. You have a ceremony out on the field. It maybe takes 40 minutes to get everybody back together. Many of our players were just waiting. They said, "Coach, we've got to finish this one like we have every other game. We've got to have the team prayer." And we asked that the reporters shut their cameras down and let us pray. And I was so proud of the guys for hanging in there and saying, "This is what we want to do. We want to honor the Lord in this victory." And we did that. One photographer didn't honor our wishes. He took a picture of it, but that picture went all over the internet, went all over, and it was really a great tribute to what that team had in mind of putting the Lord first, even at the Super Bowl. Every decision I make in life, I'm going to make it through the lens of Jesus Christ. I'm going to put him out there first, and my own feelings, my own thoughts, my own desires are going to be second. It's that simple. And if we do that, Christ promised that he would come into our lives, he'd be our head coach, and he'd guide us to that victory, that ultimate victory. I'm Tony Dungy, and I am second.
Tony Dungy talks about a photographer in that locker room taking a picture. The picture he took should come up on the screen. The picture he took is right there. Notice just to the left of center, you see this trophy sitting on a table. Nobody's looking at it. This thing that gives your life as a football player meaning, your identity, is sitting idly on a table where everybody is kneeling down, holding hands, acknowledging the one in whom they truly get their identity. So the question is, in football, that trophy is what becomes your God, what gives your life meaning. What is that in your work? What is that in your life? The promotion, the bigger office, the more elaborate title. What is that thing? And how can we together commit to living, to working in such a way that we can leave that on a table while we acknowledge where we really find our identity, nowhere else but God? Please pray with me. Father God, it is you who made us. It is you who have called us back to yourself. It is in you that we find our identity. It is in you where we find meaning. Lord, we confess all the ways that we look for that elsewhere, that we look for identity in success or in achievement or in trophies or in whatever that might look like. Lord, we confess that, acknowledging that you are the true source of everything good, that you are the true source of our identity, that in Christ we are hidden in you. Lord, may you give us eyes to see that we are yours, and may you open our eyes to see all of the ways that we can honor you through our life and through our work each and every day. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.